Our passage this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 19. We're going to be finishing out chapter 19, looking this morning at Revelation 19, verses 11 through verse 21. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 19, starting in verse 11. Hear God's word. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us by your Spirit, and so if we're to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. Oh, Father, we know that your word is inerrant and infallible, and that it's given to us for our teaching, for our correction, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you well equip your people this morning from your word? Would you show us Christ? Would you show us his victory? Would you show us the ugliness of our sin and the beauty of what Christ has done on our behalf? Would you fill our hearts with terror at our sin so that we may see our need for Christ, so that we may, in that same moment, run to Christ and see that on the cross he made an end to all of our sins? Oh, Father, help us to rejoice this morning with heaven as we see that which causes heaven to rejoice, and that is God's justice against the wicked. Would you meet with us this morning, your people, through your word? Forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, we come to a climactic scene in this book, the appearance of Christ on a white horse. Revelation is a book that frightens many Christians into avoidance, like a scary basement in an old house. Many Christians just tend to avoid Revelation altogether. Maybe you've seen a small child or just a person with a sensitive constitution cover their eyes during a scary part of a movie, you know, or a hard-to-watch scene. And what is it they always say? Just tell me when it's over. That's, for some Christians, that's their attitude of this book, is they see these startling images and these terrifying pictures here, and they just say, just tell me what happens at the end. I can't stomach this. But we needn't and shouldn't cover our eyes or avert our gaze when we read this book. This book is not an R-rated movie that some people who are extra sensitive should avoid. It is given to us, the church, for our encouragement and our good. Revelation is a book written to all Christians in all places, in all times, and it is written to help us make sense of our world. Lest we grow disheartened with a world that seems to be more and more given over to wickedness, God has given us the book of Revelation. Lest we give up hope and just settle with the conviction that the Church of Jesus Christ has no more influence in the world, lest we think that, God has given us the book of Revelation. And lest we throw up our hands in despair and believe that the way things are now is the way that they will always be, God gives us the book of Revelation. You and I all remember when we'd hear our parents talk about or reminisce about the good old days. They always sounded like a long time ago when you were a kid. And now our kids hear us talk to them or to other adults about the good old days or the way things used to be. And sometimes these days we talk about them as though they were just 3 or 4 years ago. But from a biblical perspective, when were the good old days? From a biblical perspective, when were the good old days? And the answer that we as Christians should have is that the good old days in the Bible are Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Those are the good old days. That was the era before mankind fell into sin. In Genesis 3, when our first parents rebelled against God, at that point, enmity between God and man began. In Genesis 3, we've got sin coming into the world, and all of mankind's relationships are then fractured or broken or tainted by sin. A fractured relationship between God and man as our first parents rebelled against God and were cast out of the Garden of Eden. A fractured relationship between man and woman and man and fellow man. We see Adam blaming Eve. We see Cain killing Abel. And finally, a fractured relationship even between man and creation itself. We no longer live in a lush garden of plenty, but instead we are cast out of Eden, and now the ground does not easily give up its produce, as anybody who's ever kept a garden can tell you. Genesis 3 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till that you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return." So make no mistake, the good old days were not the 1950s or the 1850s. They were the time before sin came into the world. And all of the Bible is telling the story of what God has done and is doing to redeem for himself a people who will rule and reign with Christ for eternity. And God is not redeeming for himself just a few people, but the Bible says an innumerable people from every nation, tongue, and tribe, rich and poor, slave and free, man and woman, great and small, a people with one thing in common. And that is Christ himself. The Bible tells the story of one place of refuge and safety, and that is in Christ himself. It reminds us that all the things of this world that promise us security and happiness and wholeness and fulfillment are temporal, are fleeting. Money, possessions, worldly comforts, political and economic freedoms, those are all things that we tend to look to for our happiness. I just think of the entire systems of measurement that we have in our day to gauge how happy we as Americans are. Watch the news, and they will seek to tell us with mathematical precision if we are happy or not. They will use metrics like the gross domestic product, the consumer price index, the right track, wrong track for America, unemployment, job creation, interest rates, inflation, oil prices. Have you heard talk about oil prices in the news? All of those numbers are important in a temporal sense, but they are not ultimate. They are up one day and down the next. What is described for us in Revelation 19 is a series of events so startling and so graphic that it should put in perspective how foolish it is to tether our hopes on anything other than Christ and the salvation that he brings. That's why Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation or trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." What we're going to look at this morning is a picture of Christ's return that John sees in a vision. His original audience would have been a group of people for whom there was great danger in belonging to Christ. and great safety in John's day for those who rejected Christ. In their day, the safe thing to do was to put your trust in Caesar, in the splendor of the Roman Empire. And the great danger was to reject those things and to trust Christ. For them, trusting Christ meant great persecution. But John shares with them and with us a vision of Christ's return. When the tables are turned, where there is only safety in Christ and great destruction for all who are outside of Christ. So with that long preface out of the way, we're going to look this morning at the writer, verses 11 through 13. The followers in verse 14. The victory in verses 15 to 18, and the final conflict in verses 19 to 21. In those first three verses, in those first few verses, John sees Jesus here, and he who is described, it is Jesus that's being described here. There are a lot of Old Testament images that get knitted together in this description to bring it to life. His description of eyes like a flame of fire is consistent with how John described Christ when he saw him in chapter 1. Remember, at the beginning of chapter 1, John says, I was on the island of Patmos, and I heard a voice. He says, in chapter 1, he says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. His hairs, the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And then there's this reference to diadems or crowns, which is consistent with what Christ said of himself at the Great Commission. And that is that he has all authority, that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. What does that mean? That means that he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And that's signified for us here by the fact that he is wearing many crowns. When John says that he has a name that no one knows but himself, he doesn't say that to hide his identity from us. The context and description makes clear that this is Christ. I think it's likely a reference to Exodus chapter 3 when Moses asks God, by what name shall I say to the people when they ask who sent me? In Exodus 3, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is that God. And he appears on a white horse, symbolizing conquest, and his robe is dipped in blood. Is this his own blood? Or is this the blood of his enemies? When we see Christ appearing in a garment dipped in blood, our minds should go where the minds of John's original readers would have gone, and that is to Isaiah 63, where Isaiah has a vision and says, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, it is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, I trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood spattered my garments and stained my apparel. When John says the name by which he is called is the Word of God, we should remember that this is the same name that the writer John uses in the opening words of his gospel. What did John the Apostle say in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then he goes on later in verse 14 to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is telling us that the Jesus who created the world, Jesus who is himself God, Jesus who became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus is depicted here at the end of the age. And although in his first incarnation he came bringing grace and forgiveness to all who came to him in repentance and faith, John says he will come at the end of time to gather those people to himself and to judge those who rejected him. Look with me at the followers in verse 14. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Jesus, in his return, isn't coming alone. Rather, he's coming with the armies of heaven. And they're clothed not in bloody garments, like Christ. Rather, they are clothed in fine linen, white and pure. They're clothed in garments that are a picture of their Savior's perfect righteousness. This is a picture of the church triumphant. Those who died trusting in Christ will return with him when he victoriously returns. This is what the hymn writer Edwin Mote was talking about when he wrote, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ a solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And as this passage plays out, that's precisely what you're going to see, is that there is solid ground for those who are found in Christ and nothing solid for anyone else. Look at the victory in verses 15 to 18. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That sharp sword which the nations are struck down is his word itself. Isn't that how God's word is described in Hebrews chapter 4 as a sword? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from its sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So this sword that John sees that strikes down the nations is God's word. Remember Christ's words from Psalm 2? When Psalm 2, we go there a lot because it's so pregnant with meaning. Christ's words from Psalm 2, when he says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is John seeing the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Christ the conquering king returning, and in his returning, dissolving and erasing all other kingdoms. This coming eternal rule of Christ is precisely what we saw pictured for us in Revelation 11 when it said, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. John continues, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This imagery of a wine press isn't as meaningful to us as it would have been to John's original audience. I mean, we buy our wine at the store already in bottles, or if you're fancy like the Davis family, in a box. That is fancier, right? And we don't really see the making of wine. And when we do, we think of grapes being crushed to make wine. The only image that we have that comes into our minds is Lucille Ball in the famous I Love Lucy scene. And she's barefoot and trampling grapes underfoot, and there's laughing and joyous comedy. But that's not what's communicated here. What's communicated here with a wine press is that John is contrasting the weight and power of God in his righteous wrath against over and against the powerlessness of mankind to stand against that wrath. How powerful are we to stand in our own strength against God's wrath? How much power does God's wrath have against you and I if we were to stand apart from a mediator? About as much power as a grape has to withstand the power of the winepress. That's how powerful we are over and against God and his power. I'm reminded of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon from 1741, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that sermon, Edwards asks, how able are our good deeds or our righteousness to protect us from God's wrath? He says, they're about as able as a spider's web to stop a falling stone. That our righteous deeds, our good deeds that we think somehow protect us from God's wrath, that's about like a spider making a web of his own works and thinking that that web is strong enough to withstand a falling boulder. That's the image Scripture uses when it depicts wicked humanity's fate apart from Christ. John reminds us again that this is Jesus when he shows us his identity in verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, because that's what he said he had in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth. There is nothing in heaven, nothing on earth that is sovereign over him. He is sovereign over the Secretary General of the United Nations, the Mayor of Hot Springs, and the Commissioner of Baseball. And everything in between. If he is sovereign, if he has all authority, then he is sovereign over every earthly king and every earthly lord. But if the visual of wicked humanity being crushed like grapes in a wine press of God's wrath isn't enough, doesn't make you squeamish enough, let's consider the next inglorious end that God sees for those who have rejected Christ. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. This is a gruesome scene. John hears an angel calling to the birds of the air. But these aren't robins and sparrows. These aren't hummingbirds and cardinals. No, these are vultures and eagles, owls and hawks and buzzards. These are birds of prey, carnivorous birds that eat flesh. These are the birds we see feasting on dead animals on the side of the road every day in the South. But they're not being invited to feast on squirrels and rabbits like we might see on the side of the road. This feast they're being summoned to is on the bodies of, what does it say? The flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. The angel in his list starts with the wealthy and powerful, kings and captains. But then he works his way all the way down the socioeconomic ladder to include all men, both free and slave, small and great. John's original hearers would have seen this as a fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 39, where in this scene, in Ezekiel 39, Ezekiel says, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field, assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, and of all the fat beasts of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are filled, and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, and you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men, and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord. For those outside of Christ, there is no category in which they can find refuge. There's not wealth, not power, not strength, not slavery, not political freedom, not poverty. There is grace, mercy, and protection for those who are in Christ. But for those who are outside of Christ, there is here nothing but wrath. Let's look at the final conflict in verses 19 to 21. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence has done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. We see the enemies of God gathered to make war against Christ. But what is depicted here is not some drawn-out battle. There's no real war against God. When Christ appears, those who are his enemies may gather against him, may rally their troops together like an opposing army, but there's no contest. It isn't like a give and take where one side wins the Battle of Bull Run and the other one wins the Battle of Gettysburg and another side wins the Battle of Pea Ridge and another side wins the... No. It's not like that. No, the enemies gather and then Christ defeats them. What's depicted for us here is that the enemies of Christ are toppled like a house of cards. We've let too many movies like Lord of the Rings or the battles in the Narnian books color our picture here. They gather and they're destroyed. Remember that scene in Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark where the bad guys are chasing Indiana Jones through and he's done pretty well, and then all of a sudden a guy comes and he's got that sword and he swings the sword around. You think, oh my gosh, what's he going to do? It's going to be a battle. And what does Indiana Jones do? He just goes, bang, and the guy's dead. That's actually what's described here, is the enemies gather for battle and then they're put down. Beloved, everyone in all of human history falls into two categories. Those who are saved from their sins by Christ's death on the cross, and those who are defeated by Christ because of their sins on the last day. This image of the birds of the air gorging themselves on the bodies of the damned should remind us of the gory covenant-making ceremony of Genesis chapter 15. If you have your Bible with you, flip over from the last book of the Bible to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15. I want to draw some lines here. Genesis chapter 15. While you're flipping there, I'll go ahead and read it starting in verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. This is God talking to Abraham, to give you this land to possess. But he said, Abraham said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. What does God say? Bring me these animals. How am I to know that you're actually going to save me, that you're actually going to fulfill your promises? God says, go bring me these animals. Now, this sounds strange to our modern ears. Abraham says, how am I to know that you're going to keep your promise? And God basically says, go get a zoo and bring it over here. What's that about? Well, God and Abraham are about to enter into a covenant with one another. This is the way the Near Eastern ancient covenants between two kings were made. Today we might say, go get a notary and an attorney and we'll draw up some paperwork. But in that day, they said, go get these animals and bring them back. Because God, and then in verse 10, Abraham knows what to do with them. Verse 10, he begins the gruesome process of cutting these animals in two. Look at verse 10. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey, the hawks, the eagles, the owls, came down on the carcasses. Abram drove them away. Here's what's going on here. The reason that Abram knows what to do is because this is how people entered into covenants with one another in that day. A great king would promise to protect the lesser king, and the lesser king would promise to pay a tax to the greater king. And they would seal this oath, this agreement, with a covenant. Animals would be cut in two, and pieces would be laid on either side, making a sort of path lined with the carcasses of these dead animals. And the lesser king in those days and the greater king would pass between the pieces to swear an oath. And what was the oath saying? If I don't keep up my end of the covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. May I too be publicly slaughtered. May I too become roadkill. Sometimes it was the lesser king would pass through. May this happen to me. Sometimes it was both of them. So Abram, after being asked by God to cut these animals in half and lay them on either side, is expecting now that he's going to have to walk through these pieces and call down a self-malediction upon himself. May I be cursed if I fail to uphold this covenant, holy God. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Why does a dreadful and great darkness fall on Abraham? Because he realizes what's about to happen. He's about to make a scary oath that he can't live up to. And he knows that if he can't live up to what God requires, he feels like God's calling him to sign his own death certificate. He's about to have to call down curses on himself. But astonishingly, Abram doesn't walk between the pieces. He doesn't have to pledge, may I become roadkill if I fail. May I become roadkill if I fail to keep the covenant. Rather, God passes through the pieces himself. He appears as a smoking pot and a flaming torch, which is how God appeared to the Israelites in the wilderness, right? Fire by night, pillar of smoke by day. God calls down the curse for covenant breaking on himself. May God himself receive destruction for the parties of the sins of those in the covenant. And on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it in pieces and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He's saying, "I'm about to go to the cross. I'm about to pass through the pieces." He's about to face destruction. The smoking fire pot and the flaming torch has become flesh and dwelt among us and is about to pass through the pieces. When we come to the picture of the wicked being devoured like by birds of prey, we can and should wince at the hard-to-see picture of what our sins deserve. And we could and we can and should also be encouraged and reminded that on the cross, Christ became that utter destruction that we deserve. He passed through the pieces for our covenant breaking so that we don't become roadkill. On the cross, Christ became a bloody and mutilated body on public display, beaten, pierced, crushed, not for his sins, but for yours. And just as God gave Abram that ceremony, that covenant ceremony, as an answer of how he can know these things, he gives you and I the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, as a pledge by which we can know that he laid down his life on our behalf. In this book of Revelation, we have seen two cities, Babylon, which is to be destroyed, and the New Jerusalem, which is to come. We've seen two masters, a beast who will be destroyed and a lamb who reigns forever. Two women, a prostitute who sells her temporal affections and a bride who is loved because of her covenant relationship with the bridegroom. And in Revelation 19, we see a damned humanity who is destroyed for their sins. And we see a redeemed humanity who is preserved because of he who on the cross faced the destruction that they deserve. Oh, beloved, may God use this passage this morning to remind us of the weight of our sin. May he use it to show us what our sins deserve, that we may be ever more grateful for his rescue of us, and ever more vigilant to call our friends and neighbors to seek refuge in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, on the cross, your son took the punishment that we deserve. Father, we deserve the gruesome punishment that's depicted here for those who have rejected Christ. But we gather this morning to read your word, to sing your praises, to pray to you, and to celebrate the fact that on the cross, your son took that punishment in our place. So, Father, would you let the reminder of that forgiveness wash over us, that it may cause us to come to the greater supper, the supper of the Lamb, as we celebrate it in shadow form here this morning and look forward to the time when we celebrate it with your son for all eternity. Prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.